The Riverlands are a dark and forgotten stretch of geography in Middle America, a shadowy liminal space where fear haunts the dark woods at night, and a place where haunted history comes together with the weird and the monstrous.
These are the stories from the Riverlands. Welcome back, friends. Tonight's story is the story of a young man named Jim. Jim was a kid like any other kid. And this story is his origin story of sorts. Although, as you listen to it, I think you'll find out that it turns out to be the origin story of a villain, although it didn't start out that way. This is a story that, at its core, is unfortunately too common. The failed journey to become the hero, the protector, the good guy. Only to become a monster. And as the old saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Maybe Jim was misled by the spirits of the Riverlands for their own ends. The deeper we dug, the stranger the story was, and more horrific. The spark of this particular story came to us from our musical guest, who asked us if we had ever heard the story of Jim and the chaos that followed him. And to be honest, we hadn't. Which is a little surprising, because Jim's story is the part of many links of a chain that shook not only just the Riverlands, but eventually the entire nation. So let's set the stage. Tonight, our story starts in 1940. The year that Jim was born. Young Jim grew up to be a strong, handsome, charismatic young man in one of the most exciting and influential times in American history. Industry was booming in the Riverlands after the war, and Jim's small town flourished. Now, the nostalgia of the elderly and the glitter of Hollywood may have you believe that the 1950s were a time of light and opportunity, of fast cars and greasy hair, of rock and roll, poodle skirts, chrome. But the 1950s had a much darker side, and for some, this time was anything but perfect. Sundown towns and segregation was still a common part of daily experience for far too many people. And Jim's town was certainly a sundown town, where black folks were not welcome after dark. Murder and robbery seemed to be a weekly occurrence in Jim's small town in Illinois, and few merchants or churches were spared. Burglaries were shockingly commonplace, as apparently were violent suicides and murder. Brutal farm accidents frequently dominated the small town headlines, and even worse, automobile wrecks. Accidents involving sailing through car windshields at high speeds and then the subsequent impact with the pavement were described in bone-crushingly vivid detail for public consumption.
And here's where we believe that our story likely begins. Somewhere between 1953 and 1955, tragedy struck, and as the story goes, Jim's dad was killed in an auto accident. We will probably never know the extent of the loss that he felt, but I would be shocked to find out that this particular event could not be defined as the moment where everything for him changed. And much of the details here about what happened exactly are just lost to history. However, by 1956, we do know that Jim was attending his first formative years of high school, the all-American young man, and he looked the part. By 1958, we see a young man physically larger than his football peers, standing out from his teammates, but always an easy smile, a confident smirk. He projects a natural charisma. But Jim had no way of knowing that something was coming that would change everything. That something was watching, just beyond the reach of the light of day, waiting for the right moment to strike. After graduation, Jim left for Lincoln College in Lincoln, Illinois, with the goal of becoming a minister in the Disciples of Christ Church. The Disciples of Christ, which are now simply known as the First Church, are considered a mainstream, if fairly conservative, Protestant denomination. But it was here, during his time at Lincoln College, that Jim would have his first encounter with something that we can only call the supernatural. According to an anecdotal story told by an associate, Jim woke in his college dorm one night, bathed in light, with lights swirling all around him, an encounter with something beyond this world. And according to the story, Jim began babbling incoherently, unable to speak, a phenomena that is known as speaking in tongues, and what he later interpreted as part of being bathed in the Spirit. The phrase bathed in the Spirit comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 11. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. We do not know and cannot say what being or entity that Jim had encountered that night. To our knowledge, there are no witnesses to this event other than himself. But we are hard-pressed, given Jim's eventual decisions, to consider this encounter to be with an entity which possessed good or honest intent. There are many strange beings that wander the back roads of the Riverlands, and very few of them can be considered good. Considering Jim's later actions, his involvements, the company he kept, and the things that he himself would go on to do, say, and to encourage others to do by the spirit that he had encountered, are not the actions of a man swayed by a good and kindly Holy Spirit, but in fact must have been something far more sinister. As the saying goes, you will know them by their fruits, and the fruits of this encounter eventually grow into a tree of poisonous hatred.
The encounter with something other changed Jim. He grew even more religiously conservative, to the point where even the conservative religious institution he was attending eventually asked Jim to not return because of his extreme views. And from what little we could find, he eventually drifted off to San Antonio. One anecdotal story we found was that the young preacher's pews were filled with the drug addicted, the down and out, and the hopeless. But eventually his efforts began to coalesce around a Pentecostal church formed from a group of young people in the 1960s. Jim had cultivated a group of core followers centered around the Zarephath Harob Community Church. Most of the more involved followers were about 10 years younger than Jim, and he situated himself in this group as a spiritual guide and older brother. He gathered the lost and those seeking community, hippies, dropouts, and disaffected young baby boomers looking for guidance in an increasingly complicated and alienating world. And he gave them a simple message, the one that he had been anointed to give all those years ago in Lincoln, Illinois. God had spoken to him. This was a fact he made clear. And they would need to form a community far from the evils of the modern world, because Jim believed dark times were coming, and the end of days was upon them.
The 1960s and 70s saw an explosion of gurus, self-appointed messiahs, and cult leaders spring up. Dangerous con men like Jim Jones, Dr. Joe Jeffers, and Charles Manson seduced and abused their followers into giving up their money, their free will, and some going so far as to encourage others to commit murder or mass suicide. And culturally, there was just a lot of things going on that led to so many people astray to look for answers. The protracted Cold War, the war in Vietnam, the fears of a nuclear holocaust, raging civil unrest in the cities and college campuses throughout the 1960s, mixed up with the hippie notions of back-to-the-land commune philosophy, all kind of came together to create hundreds of these little communities or communes throughout rural America. More than a few still hold out there today, tucked away and out of sight. But eventually, Jim's church moved to 220 acres of land along the border between Arkansas and Missouri, near the small town of Elijah, the farm. And according to one member, Kerry, they didn't really start out to found a cult. By all accounts, we would agree with that. And I guess most people really never do. But at first, they were just Christian hippies working together to build a community, raise their new growing families, and returning to nature in a more simple time of honest hard work, to a world that made sense. But soon the talk began to turn to security, and one of their members was given the job of organizing their growing community. But by then, the late 1970s, the visions began to come. The spirit that had assaulted Jim all those years ago in Lincoln continued to whisper to him, sent him hellish visions of the apocalypse. According to one source, Jim said that it will get so bad that parents will eat their children. Maggot-infested bodies will lie everywhere. And it was easy for his followers to believe. The ramping up the Cold War was on everyone's minds, and to make it seem like a foregone conclusion, the inevitable end to the long standoff between the U.S. and the Soviet Union might come within weeks or months.
We're just basically a bunch of common people that have come together a little bit at a time over the last 10 or 12 years. I was born in Illinois, and I lived in Texas for several years, and then in the late 60s, God began to deal with us about the economic judgment, collapse, and upheaval that was coming upon all the world, and especially on this country. And he began to deal with us in the church that I was part of at that time down there to get out of the city, out of the big city. We have food sufficient for at least a year and possibly more, depending on how many people we would take in. And we have water stored. This is your two basic things that you must have if you're trying to prepare for even temporary emergency. And of course, since we are not pacifists, we have weapons to protect what we have.
Government propaganda newsreels repeatedly suggested that war with the Soviet Union could happen any day. Communist ICBMs were a mere 30 minutes away from incinerating everyone you knew and loved. Only a few years before, the world held its breath through the Cuban Missile Crisis. And after a long bloody conflict in Vietnam, which claimed over 10,000 young Americans, permanently damaging thousands more, and shook the foundation of the American social order, the war just ended with a loss and Vietnam's takeover by the communists anyway. Faith in the government was at an all-time low. Speeches by fiery Russian expat Alexander Solzhenitsyn claimed that the communist dominoes were falling daily across the globe. The day was coming, and it was only a matter of time. Given that Jim and a few others from the church began contract work on a nuclear weapons silo nearby, it was surely on everyone's minds. After all, nuclear weapons were devastating, and the silos near Jim's complex were no strangers to accidents and near misses. On January 27, 1978, an oxidizer leak in a Titan missile sent a cloud of toxic fumes 3,000 feet long, 300 feet wide, and 100 feet high, drifting across U.S. Highway 65. 2 years later, on September 18th of 1980, an airman conducting maintenance on a Titan II missile dropped a wrench socket, causing it to leak. Later that night, the missile exploded, blowing the 740-ton launch duct closure door 200 feet into the air and some 600 feet northeast of the launch complex. The W-53 nuclear warhead landed about 100 feet from the launch complex's entry gate. Its safety features operated correctly and prevented any loss of radioactive material. During the 1970s, a sentiment began to evolve among many in the event of a nuclear war that the government would not and could not care for you. No help was coming. You and your family were on your own, and the survivalist community was born.
At first, the church members prepared to protect themselves and their communities for when the dark times came and the atomic bombs fell. Those Soviet missiles that could turn all the cities across the land to ash. For the day when the starving, irradiated urban refugees would surge across the rural landscape like locusts. For the day when death and murder would become commonplace and you had to protect what you could and those who mattered to you. Seeing the need for a more effective security force, Jim appointed Randy as his chief of security, and Randy took to the job like a duck to water. Randy quickly changed from the long-haired, easygoing hippie to a quasi-fascist dictator of the compound. He dressed in long dark coats and carried a German swagger stick, and he even went as far as to wear a monocle over one eye. Randy, in Jim's absence, converted all of the compound rifles to fully automatic weapons and tried to take over the compound while Jim was away. Randy, the self-appointed general. And Randy advocated for the group to become more aggressive, more active, more violent. And he founded the End Time Overcomer Survival Training School, which drew survivalists and militia members from across the nation to the compound. Their small church had rushed to protect themselves and their families from end times. And now the small church was becoming an army, and it was only right to change their name. So the previously small, unknown Zarephat Harob Community Church, one small step at a time, became an organization that would become synonymous with murder, radical survivalism, the Christian militia movement, and racist politics. The CSA. The Covenant, the Sword, and the Arm of the Lord.
By 1981, the group was ramping up even more and began a publishing arm and promoted a book list of racist, pro-Nazi, and anti-Semitic literature, including the infamous Protocols of the Elders of Zion. One of their self-published pamphlets was the luridly titled Witchcraft and the Illuminati, a 79-page book by the conspiracy theorist, occultist, and allegedly converted former witch and Satanist John Todd. I can find no record as to how the relationship with this truly terrible character occurred, and many times I wonder if Jim and the leaders of CSA knew the kind of wolf that they had let in through the door. While much remains unknown about the person known as John Todd and his relationship with the CSA, we do know that the occultist evangelist spent the early 1970s switching between Christian, Wiccan, and satanic personas, depending on the situation, and enticing underage girls into sexual rituals and relationships. Todd spent the late 1970s preaching to the evangelical communities and survivalist communities about the pending end times, and about the need for Christians to develop armed strongholds to weather the destruction, and like so many at the time, fabricated a quasi-mystical message from a mishmash of Christian identity, occultism, anti-Semitism, and blame, focusing his attention variously on Satan, Satanists, the Illuminati, the Jews, the Masons, and/or the Trilateral Commission. It was a tailor-made myth for those on the CSA compound, and one that added credence to the stories told by the spirit that was sitting on Jim's shoulder. The group eventually severed ties with the former Druid, former Satanist, former witch, evangelical preacher. And over the next several years, John Todd went from group to group and allegation to allegation before eventually being put in contact with Randy Weaver and the Weaver family in Iowa prior to their move to Ruby Ridge, Idaho. John Todd was eventually arrested and sentenced to 30 years in prison for the rape of a college student and the molestation of two children in 1987. Even though the group had severed ties with John Todd, the damage was done and the community became increasingly entrenched in end times occultism and mystical Christian identity. By the summer of 81, the group was training with the Christian Protection Defense League in Louisville, Illinois, and was profiled in an article by the Christian Science Monitor. And as the compound became more militant, so too did the questions about when would Jim's visions actually happen. The people in the church believed so strongly that they had left behind the modern world for the strict compound on Bull Shoals Lake. The spirit had told them all these things would come to pass, always whispering to Jim from the darkness, sending the horrifying nightmare visions of the apocalypse, feeding on his fear. And when they didn't happen, the visions never came to be, when nothing came of it at all. Well, then the whole thing was coming undone and Jim's control over the group began to slip. The only answer to be found was to find a more convenient and tangible focus for the church, Like-minded groups like Posse Comitatus and the Christian Patriots Defense League provided the ammunition, and the spirit would supply the target. Not some fictional radiation-burned zombies of a nuclear attack or raiders from burned-out cities, but the self-fulfilling prophecy of war with the United States government. Push hard enough, break enough laws, they will be guaranteed to come after you. And so the CSA declared that the government itself was the enemy. Jim and the other CSA leaders would begin their war in earnest against what they and other groups began to call the Zionist-occupied government.
And the spirit began to whisper again, sending more visions. This time it was visions of Jim as a king, not some hardscrabble poor kid from southern Illinois, not the dirt poor preacher in San Antonio, not the hardworking man logging or building missile silos or building rough cut log buildings for a bunch of hippies on a compound, but a king. King of the Ozarks. A self-proclaimed descendant of King David of the Bible. Leader of a band of bloody-handed warriors, the Chosen. Sweeping away the corrupt and crumbling modern world for something more noble. And Jim? Jim accepted the spirit's bargain. And almost immediately, the actions of the group began to spiral out of control. A video we found on YouTube called Survival is Not Enough gives us a snapshot of what the world looked like. Hand up, Jim.
Fire!
God brought us together. He's bringing together a remnant of people to carry on when the thing collapses, someone has to start building again. And so he's brought together a people so they can pick up the pieces when there's nothing to pick up and build over.
Up, nap! Halt! Right! Ice! Present! Arms! And the first technique I'm going to show you is called waist shooting. What it is, it's if you're walking along and something jumps up real close to you, you can shoot from the waist without ever having to bring your gun up.
We're storing food and clothes, and of course I can't tell you where or how much, but we're preparing. And we're, as you know, we have our own army. And I feel like the Lord's blessed it. He's ordained it.
Now, the reason we're out here in this snow, in the mud and blood, is to learn how to stay alive. And the way we learn is to do it just as realistically as we can. And the more realistic that you play it, the more you'll learn. Try to keep from getting tickled when somebody gets blowed up. Remember to take cover if an explosion goes close to you. If anybody gets hurt, you holler medic and David will assist you. If you fall down, keep going. But play it, and play it hard, and we'll learn a lot. It is our responsibility as Christians to survive the coming hard times. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, this teach us your ways of war. Teach us how to love and how to hate. This bless us, Jesus, and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's go, A Squad, move it!
The film is a time capsule showing what the compound had become. The religious became merely a window dressing to the militant sentiment that had captured the minds of the church. The paramilitary outfits, the construction of Silhouette City, a shooting range filled with crude drawings of the CSA's perceived enemies, Jewish people, Black people, the police, And they were training, always training for war. Jim and the CSA decided if war would not come to them, then they would take the war to their perceived enemies, the Jews and the Satanists that control the government of the great American Babylon. And then there was the death of the North Dakota tax protester and Posse Comitatus leader, Gordon Call, who was killed in a shootout with local and federal authorities in Smithville, Arkansas, just about 3 hours away. In their eyes, the satanic government would stop at nothing to keep the people enslaved, and those who would not submit would die. The death of Gordon Call seemed to have a profound effect on Jim.
According to Steven Singular, author of Talk to Death, The Life and Death of Alan Berg, the death of Gordon Call was the catalyst that made everyone come forth and change the organizations from thinkers to doers. So the group began to reach out through a network of other sympathetic Christian identity groups, some of which we still hear about today, the Aryan Nation, the Ku Klux Klan, the Militia of Montana, and the Christian Patriots Defense League, and eventually, Jim found himself at a conference of the Aryan Nations Congress in Idaho. During a fiery speech, Jim lamented to the crowd, "I'm sorry I wasn't with Gordon Call when they found him. I wish I'd have been there. I'm here to tell you that the sword is out of the sheath and it is ready to strike, and for every one of our people that they kill, we ought to kill 100 of theirs." Together with the leaders of other racial identities and militia groups, they developed a plan of overthrowing the U.S. government and building a nation within the Midwestern United States. Crossing lines that the church would have never crossed in the early days of the 1970s, the CSA members were provided with training in booby-trap devices and survival techniques in return for weapons and ammunition by the Pagans Outlaw Motorcycle Gang. It was only a year before that the group had held the CSA National Convocation in October of 1982 in Pontiac, Missouri, promising free admission for anyone to listen to three of their guest speakers. The first was Jack Moore, a retired Army lieutenant colonel who ran his own Christian identity paramilitary group, the Citizens Emergency Defense System, a paramilitary group exclusive to white Christians. The group was considered to be a militant subgroup of the Christian Patriot Defense League, an anti-Semitic survivalist organization based in southern Illinois. And then there was Pastor Bob Miles, a one-time Grand Dragon in the Michigan Ku Klux Klan who had been arrested and tried for plotting to bomb school buses and to stop school integration. And finally, there was Richard Butler, an aeronautical engineer from Los Angeles who joined an American fascist organization called the Silver Shirts before Pearl Harbor and then went on to found the Aryan Nations during the 1960s in a northern Idaho compound. If the Silver Shirts ring a bell, you might remember our first season's episode on Dr. Joe Jeffers and his connections to the Silver Shirts, a nationalist fascist group modeled after Benito Mussolini's Black Shirts, created by the author, spiritualist, and occultist William Dudley Pelley. In May of 1928, Pelley had gained notoriety when he claimed that he had also had an out-of-body experience in which he traveled to other planes of existence devoid of corporeal souls. He described the experience as hypodimensional. He also wrote that during this event, he met with God and Jesus, who instructed him to undertake the spiritual transformation of America, just like Jim and just like so many others. By the late 1970s, Jim was reading the works of Robert G. Miller. Miller was a strong adherent to Christian identity and had founded previous Christian identity churches in Michigan. We've seen this philosophy before on this show when digging into the UFO pyramid cult run by Dr. Joe Jeffers. Christian identity as a movement is a mishmash of ideas that believes white Anglo-Saxon people are actually the chosen people of God, unlike Jewish people and other people who are, in their belief, lesser ethnicities. And like Jim and William Dudley Pelley, a spirit had spoken with Robert Miller, guided him, and directed him to the tiny town of Muldrow, Oklahoma, and outside of there to found a small community tucked far into the hills of eastern Oklahoma, not far from the Arkansas River.
Elohim City, a compound which was about 4 hours away from the CSA compound in southern Missouri. But more on Elohim City later. By 1983, the CSA published a manifesto called ATTAC, which stood for Aryan Tactical Treaty for the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom. And the group began to actively target their self-perceived enemies. They firebombed a Jewish community center in Bloomington, Indiana, and an attempt was made to burn a church open to gay members in Springfield, Missouri, which at the time was pretty uncommon. The same month as the publication of the manifesto, three members of the CSA strapped 23 sticks of dynamite to a natural gas pipeline in Fulton, Arkansas, and blew it up. It damaged the pipeline to the point where it crossed the Red River between Mena and Texarkana. Their plan was to turn off the gas in the dead of winter to large cities, creating the chaos the group needed to enact their plan of Aryan nationhood. Later that month, the CSA organized an explosion on an electrical transmission line at Fort Smith, Arkansas. At some point in 1983, during their shadow war against the centers of power, Jim was encouraged to conduct reconnaissance against a federal building in Oklahoma by a newer member of the CSA, Richard Wayne Snell. The plan began to evolve, and eventually the plot involved a vehicle-borne device and an accompanying barrage of rockets. According to one member of CSA, the bomb was going to be, quote, placed in a trailer or a van so it could be driven up to the given spot, parked there, and a timed detonating device could be triggered so the driver could walk away and leave the vehicle in the set position, and he would have time to clear the area before any of the rockets were launched. The plan was never enacted, and we never found the exact reason for why the group never followed through with this plan. Perhaps they realized it was really a horrific idea, or perhaps the group just didn't have the means to follow through with it at the time. We did find one plausible explanation, though. As the group was building bombs for this plan, the story goes, one of the bombs exploded in a CSA member's hand, which the group took as a sign from God to wait. Now, around this time, society in the compound began to falter. Families came and went. The dream of a peaceful village began to fail. And what was once a refuge from the vulgar world outside was soon replaced with swearing and smoking. Rough and violent gang members and militiamen began hanging around for the rigorous training that CSA could provide with the End Time Overcomer Survival Training School. And as the goal of preparing for the end of days faded into the background and a new front of the war against the government took hold, so did Jim's visions. Now, what came next would not surprise anybody who watches cults or other groups like this. The spirit with which Jim communed declared that polyamory was now the law, and Jim wasted no time trying to take a young new wife into his family. And the fact that his wife and mother of his children had zero say in the matter didn't seem to come up or really be of importance.
Eventually, all the small cracks in the community became just too much. A combination of disagreements on the spirit's new edict on polyamory, the fact that Jim was attempting to take a fellow member's daughter as a new wife, and the fact that Jim's prophecies just never came true, caused enough bad blood in the group that Randy and several others finally packed up and left. Randy would move on to eventually join up with a new group forming near the Canadian border in Upper Washington State, the Order. The Order, a group that would eventually find infamy in a number of daring bank and armored car heists, and eventually were known for the murder of Denver shock jock Alan Berg. Randy would then go on to use his armorer skills to convert a series of MAC-10 semi-automatic pistols to fully automatic for several members of the Order, who then used those weapons to assassinate Alan Berg in June of 1984. And the Order weren't the only ones that were accumulating wealth and weapons. The CSA, through their connections in the militia, survivalist, and white supremacist underworld that they had become part of, had stockpiled quite the arsenal, including 155 South African Cougarans, one live anti-tank rocket, 94 rifles, 30 handguns, 35 sawed-off shotguns, and a number of other larger machine guns, one heavy machine gun, two improvised landmines, 40 improvised hand grenades, 40 sticks of dynamite, a quantity of C4 explosives, and a 30-gallon drum of cyanide, which the group planned to use to poison the municipal water in New York and Washington, D.C., according to court records. The final downward spiral began with the murder of Arkansas State Police Officer Lewis P. Bryant by Richard during a routine traffic stop. Like many of those coming and going from the Marion County property at this time, Richard was kind of a hanger-on, more of an associate and sympathizer than a member of the church or the CSA, a drifter who used the CSA compound as a home base, as they were sympathetic to anyone who shared their twisted views on the world. It was perhaps that Richard, whom his friends also knew as Wayne, was afraid that the state police officer would arrest him for the murder of a pawn shop owner in Texarkana, whom he had mistaken for being Jewish just a few months earlier. When Wayne fled the scene and drove across the Oklahoma state line, a truck driver who witnessed the killing of Officer Bryant followed him and contacted the Broken Bow Police Department. Oklahoma police had set up a roadblock, but Wayne was not about to be taken alive. Wayne was wounded 6 times in the abdomen, knee, and ankle, and arrested, but went on to survive and stand trial for the murder of Officer Bryant and the pawn shop owner, William Stump. When Wayne was sentenced to death for the murder of Officer Bryan, the CSA responded. The CSA's final chapter was coming to a close with a call for the execution of a district court judge. As we pointed out, war against the government can become its own self-fulfilling prophecy. When war came, and it did, you don't keep the company that CSA kept to do the things they did without attracting a lot of attention. No matter how far off the map into the Riverlands you go, eventually, they come for you.
And in April 1985, the FBI and the ATF did just exactly that. 400 armed agents surrounded the compound and demanded the surrender of Jim and the entirety of the CSA compound. The agents treated the event like a hostage situation because there were so many children present on the CSA compound. During the multi-day standoff, Robert Miller, Jim's spiritual advisor, was flown in and eventually talked him down. And the whole affair ended with not the prophesized end of days, none of the promised mushroom clouds and nuclear fire, no starving hordes, no spirit-directed Christian kingdom, and not even in a hail of bullets going out in a blaze of glory, but with negotiation. In the end, Jim and 14 others were sentenced for various crimes, including racketeering and several federal firearms crimes, and were sentenced to federal prison. Some of them, especially the members of the order who were captured as well, remain there to this day. But within 2 years, after giving compromising information on the founder of the Aryan Nations, Jim was released and followed Robert Miller back to Elohim City. Eventually, he married Robert Miller's granddaughter, and Jim sank back into the dark waters of history, to the quiet, domestic life that he couldn't give his previous wife. At least, we hope he did. Because Jim wasn't the only infamous face that wandered Elohim City in those days. Exactly 10 years after the siege of the CSA compound in April of 1985, and on the day Richard Wayne Snell was to be executed by the state of Arkansas for the murder of Officer Bryan, at 9:02 a.m. on April 19, 1995, a rider truck exploded near the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City. Timothy McVeigh, Terry Nichols, and Michael Fortier, along with a possible fourth accomplice, John Doe No. 2, set in motion a series of events that would lead to the death of 168 people and injuring more than 680 people. And this included a number of children in a daycare located on the second floor of the building. And according to phone records, Timothy McVeigh called the Oklahoma compound of Elohim City and spoke for nearly 2 minutes, 2 weeks before the bombing. It was the deadliest act of homegrown terrorism in United States history. And to be honest, we're not the only ones that noticed that the plot seems to be suspiciously similar to the one that was hatched in the wild and violent days of 1983 by members of the CSA. Curiously, the spirit-founded town of Elohim City in eastern Oklahoma was a place where both events overlapped.
So, since this is the Riverlands, we have to wonder, what are these strange spirits that spoke to Jim all those nights ago? These entities out there that whisper up from the darkness into the ears of the willing. After all, it's pretty evident to us that there's nothing holy about these unseen spirits at all. So what's out there, calling out to the wanting? A wicked siren's call reaching out from somewhere beneath the Riverlands and always inevitably drawing those lured back home. What are these wolves that hunt the unsuspecting among the believers? Sending visions of death and darkness cloaked in the trappings of what the religious want and expect to hear and see, driving them to acts of hatred, theft, murder, and violence. We know that William Pelley heard these voices. We know that Robert Miller heard them as well. And Jim Ellison, from a small town in southern Illinois, heard them. The voices. Voices in the night that never lead to spiritual enlightenment or peace. Voices that give permission to act. Voices that give birth to darkness and continue to fester just beneath the surface to this day. And after all this, the only takeaway we can give you, dear friends, is that if you hear these voices calling out, speaking out there in their low, seductive tones from just outside your window, turn away. Ignore what they have to say. Because when the spirits walking the lonely roads of the Riverlands call out to you from the other side of the cornrows, whispering somewhere out there from the darkness and shadow in the quiet of the night, murmuring up from the swamps and sloughs, and they spin tales of hate and violence, of death and horror, of murder and destruction, well then maybe, friends, they aren't the spirits that you thought they were, and do not follow where they lead. Good night, friends. We hope you enjoyed, and thank you for listening. Podcast is a production of Riverlands Media, LLC. It is written and produced by Jason and Kayla. Our intro music is by Lobo Loco. You can find more information about our episodes and our show notes over at riverlandspodcast.com.
Tonight's musical guest is Jesse McCleary. Jesse is a singer-songwriter from the spirit-haunted southern Illinois town of Vandalia. And he is the creative force behind the band Old Capitol Square Dance Club. You can find more of Jesse and the Old Capitol Square Dance Club in our show notes, or check him out on YouTube. We'll have links to more of his music on both Facebook and Tumblr.
And if you have a story you'd like to share, or a topic you'd like featured in a future episode, send us an email at theriverlandspodcast@gmail.com. If you're a musician and you would like to have your music featured on our show, get a hold of us. We'd love to hear from you. And be sure to check us out on Facebook and Tumblr. Thanks for listening, and good night, everyone.
One last thing before you go. If you like what you've heard, please share the Riverlands podcast with your friends and your family. We're growing at an exponential rate, and it's all because of you. So thank you very much. And we're glad to see that you're enjoying the stories we like to tell. And finally, many thanks to our musical guest, Jesse, for turning us on to this unbelievable series of events. Join us in a couple of weeks because we're not done with the story just yet. Remember how we said that this wild tale came from our musical guest? Jesse's interview is on our next episode, and you'll get to hear how he's personally connected to both the story of Jim and the CSA. Thanks for listening. Good night, everyone.